Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, you are a great God, and we thank you for that blessed truth. Lord, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Lord, we thank you that we can commit ourselves to you. And Lord, as we come to this hour of instruction, we would ask that you would come by your Spirit and help us. Lord, help me to be able to clearly bring forth your truth to your people this evening. And may it be, Lord, that the thoughts that we have this evening that are brought to our minds would be those thoughts which would stir up our love for our Savior as we come to this table of remembrance this evening. Please bless these moments in your presence and bless them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I prepared to bring the meditation for the Lord's Supper tonight, I had very good, a real desire to speak about the love of Christ for his people. But what I ended up with can hardly be considered a Lord's Supper meditation, I think. But I pray that it'll be profitable for us tonight. The passage of Scripture that I wanted to preach from this evening was 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 for us this evening, and we'll see how far we get in regard to it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." As I meditated on this passage of Scripture, and as I was considering the context of the passage, the job all of a sudden expanded. I began to look into the context, and I was finding much benefit to my own soul as I was considering the context. And so I spent some time studying and in preparation for this meditation in the context of this passage. And so I want this evening to come and to bring before us at the outset something of the context in which we find this statement of the Apostle Paul. And Lord willing, at the end of our time this evening, we'll come to some of the things that I wanted to say this evening to us. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is speaking about the afflictions that he faced in his ministry, not only to the Corinthians, but also just around in the world at that time. He speaks about that in verses 7 through 10. And he says that these afflictions, these persecutions and afflictions and troubles that seem to attach themselves to him was not a big deal. It didn't really matter. And this is what he says in verse 10. He says, "I am always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And so the Apostle Paul was not so concerned about himself, but the Apostle Paul was concerned about those to whom he was ministering, and he was concerned about his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his whole ambition. And so as he saw the afflictions, perplexities, despairs, being forsaken, being destroyed and struck down, these things didn't faze the Apostle Paul too much. And the reason why they didn't faze the Apostle Paul too much is because his focus was not on his prosperity in this life. Because he saw this life as merely a stepping stone to what is greater, what is better, what was to come. And so he says in verse 17, speaking about the troubles that he had, the difficulties that he faced. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. So he says the afflictions and the persecutions and the troubles that I'm facing right now in this life because of the gospel of Christ, he says it doesn't even matter. Because he says the light afflictions now can't even compare to the eternal weight of glory which is waiting for me, before me in the world to come. And then as he enters chapter 5, he begins a discussion of things that are temporal and things that are eternal. He's talking about his present life compared with the life to come. And in verses 1 to 8, he refers to his present life as the tent, because it's temporary. And so he refers to it as a tent. This is just a temporary place, a temporary dwelling. But he refers to what is to come, the future, as being clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And so the Apostle Paul is very excited about the prospects of the future. And yet, he recognizes that he is living in the here and now. He is not yet in heaven, though he longs for the day when he'll be in heaven to be with his Savior. He realizes that I'm here and I'm here now. And that's the reality that Paul recognizes. But Paul determines, and Paul's ambition is expressed for us in verse 9 of chapter 5. With these thoughts in his mind, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home in heaven or absent, to be pleasing to him. Whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And so the Apostle Paul says, whether I'm here or whether I'm in heaven, my ambition as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be pleasing to Christ. It's to serve him. It's to honor him. And this is why the Apostle Paul was where he was. And so the Apostle Paul continues in verse 10. What is it that compels the Apostle Paul to this mindset? Therefore, whether I'm here or whether I'm there in heaven, I am determined to please God. This world, this life, it's not about me. It's about service to my master. But verse 10 tells us why the Apostle Paul is so compelled in this direction. Because he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The Apostle Paul recognized that what was compelling him to this mindset to be pleasing to Christ is that one day he was going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he was going to give an account for the deeds that were done in the flesh. And so he would say, well, I'm going to serve Christ. I'm going to honor Christ because I am going to stand before Christ one day in judgment. And therefore, I want to be able to have a good conscience and say, I sought with all of my heart while I was here to be pleasing to you. This was the mindset that the Apostle Paul had. There was the day of judgment that was before him. The Apostle Paul lived in the fear of God. Isn't that so? He lived in the fear of God. But then the Apostle takes this one step further. And he says, I am not really just content to know that as I go to heaven or as I go to judgment, that I will be able to have a good conscience to stand before the judgment seat of God, but I want others to know the same thing. And he was compelled in his spirit because of what he says in verse 11. With verse 10 in our context, in our minds, the judgment seat of God, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The Apostle Paul was giving his life to persuading men of the truth of the Word of God. That was his passion, because he recognized that one day not only he, but all of the other people in this world would stand before God. And so it was his passion. I am going to let as many people as possible know about the things that the Lord has been pleased to reveal to me. You remember there was a day that the Apostle Paul didn't know the truth. And God came mercifully to him and saved him. And now the apostle has the same passion for those who are lost, that knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the coming of judgment, that he will persuade men to come and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 11b, down through verse 14, the Apostle Paul again returns to the idea about being pleasing to God. He returns to that concept about how the truth impacts our lives and how we need to be consciously living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes back to this theme once again. And there are two things that he talks about that we want to observe as he comes back to think about how the truth ought to impress us and how it ought to impact the life that we have in this world. First of all, in verse 11b, we have Paul's mindset set before us. And he says in 11b, after he says, I know the fear of the Lord, and because of this we persuade men, he says, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. And so the mindset of the Apostle Paul, as he is preaching the word of God to these people, particularly to the Corinthians, and even to all of those others who he preaches to, is that he's doing this so that he will have a good conscience, not only before God, but he'll have a good conscience before them as well. You see what he says? He says, but be it made manifest, that it would be made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. And so Paul, his desire and the mindset that he had was that he would have a good conscience before God and a good conscience before men. Well, you know that the Apostle Paul was constantly having to defend himself before the Corinthian Christians. The Corinthian Christians were hearing things from detractors of the Apostle Paul in their ears. They were saying things about Paul. They were saying, "Oh, Paul, he's a fanatic. You can't trust him." And there was people that were coming against the Apostle Paul. And so again and again, Paul is defending himself to these people. He had to defend his integrity to the Christians at Corinth against those who would detract from his ministry. And he says, I'm not coming to you and saying these things because I want to commend myself again. But he says, but I want to give you an opportunity to be proud of me. He says, I'm out here serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that that's why I'm doing it. And the motivation that's driving me is the glory of Christ and the good of souls. That's why I'm doing this. Because there were people that were saying things about Paul, that he was doing these things for his own desires, for his own benefit. And the Apostle Paul says, no, this is not. And I want to give you an opportunity to be proud of me. And then in verse 13, he answers those who talk about him being a fanatic. And he says, if we are besides ourselves, it's for God. If people think I'm a fanatic, if people think I'm crazy about the way I act, well, it's because of God, because I am serving God. And then he says there at the end of the verse, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And the Apostle Paul is saying, there is nothing about my ministry that is about me. Everything about my ministry is focused on the glory of Christ and the good of your souls. And that's where I'm at. And so whenever anybody has to say about me, recognize this, because this is the truth. I have been through difficulties and struggles, but I don't care, because the glory which awaits me is much greater than is here and now. But now we come to the place that I wanted to be. And that is, in the second place, under this heading, is Paul's primary motivation. We saw Paul's mindset. It's to have a good conscience before God and before men. But then in the second place, in verse 14, we see Paul's primary motivation. And this Paul's primary motivation to this selfless service for the Lord Jesus Christ is there for us in verse 14a, for the love of Christ controls me. That's his motivation. And this is what he wanted. This is what he wanted the Corinthians to know. This is what he wanted them to hear. There is nothing that these people are saying about me that's true. The love of Christ, this is the thing that controls me. Well, we want to ask a few questions about this phrase, the love of Christ. First of all, we want to ask, what love is Christ talking about? We want to just talk briefly about this. It's discussed both ways in the commentaries, where people say that the love of Christ that is spoken about here is the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is the thing that ought to constrain us in our service. Now, I think that there is an element of truth that as we see Christ and as we love him, that this will constrain us to serve him. There's an element of truth to that. But if that's going to be the motivating factor, our sinful and weak love, it's not a very strong motivation, is it? Because our love is weak, isn't it? Even at the times when our love is the strongest for the Lord Jesus Christ, our love is very weak, isn't it? And so I don't think that that is the thrust of what is being spoken about here in verse 14. It's not speaking about for the love of Christ, my love to Christ controls me. But I believe it's rather the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people that constrains the Apostle Paul to do what he does. And again, what are we speaking about? What are we talking about when we talk about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ controls us? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this ambition that he had back in verse 9 to be pleasing to him. That's what he's referring to. The love of Christ controls me. And what is it that compels me to be pleasing to the Lord? It is this fact that Christ has loved me. And I think the context bears this out very well, because right down in the text below us, we see that it talks about the love of Christ for us in the giving of himself, dying for his people. And again, we return to the theme of being pleasing to God in verse 15. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so here is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has for himself an aim to please God in all things, to be pleasing to him, to honor him, and to glorify him in his life. And it is the love of Christ for him. It is that love that Christ has shown to him that compels him to live that life which is pleasing to God. Now, the next thing that I want to do is I want to ask the question, what does it mean when he says the love of Christ controls us? All right, we talked about whose love it is. It's the love of Christ for his people. But the second thing that we want to see is, what does it mean for the love of Christ to control us? The Apostle Paul is talking about what it is that's motivating him to please God. And he says that it is the love of Christ that controls him. That's the word that's used in the New American Standard. In the King James Version, I think it's a better word that is used, and that's the word that it constrains us. And I think that's a better rendering, because the idea of the word is of hemming something in or confining something or pressing it together That's the idea of the word. So controlling, I don't think that really gives us the sense of the word very well, but constrains us, I think, gives a very good sense of the word. Luke chapter 8 and verse 45, there's an example of this word, which is used in another place. And Luke chapter 8 and verse 45 is the passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering amongst the crowds. He's on his way to the house of the man. And there's a woman in the midst of the crowd who has a bleeding, a hemorrhage issue. And in verse 43, it says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.'" Here's the word. The crowd is pressing. So you can see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's moving along down the street on his way to a place. The crowds are pressing in around him. You can just imagine it. You know, when you see a celebrity and they're walking and they're surrounding a celebrity and a crowd is like moving like a little cloud. And that's what they were doing with Christ. They were pressing him in. And he was kind of walking and he says, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "Well, Lord, who touched you? I mean, there's so many people crowding and pressing you in or constraining you. You have to understand that it would be very difficult for us to know." Well, the woman acknowledged that it was me and Christ healed her. But there's a good use of the word for us, that constraining or the pressing or the confining. Now, I was trying to think of a good illustration for this. And an illustration that came to my mind was an illustration with a kayak. Because I was thinking of watching these kayaks. Has anybody ever watched kayaking championships? Have you ever seen it? Nobody probably ever has. Well, anyway, I was thinking about a guy in a kayak. And when a guy in a kayak is out on a lake and he paddles around, he can paddle freely anywhere he wants to, can't he? The lake is wide open. It's all beautiful, clear water, the beautiful world around him that he can enjoy, and he can paddle around clearly with no worry about anything. But down at the end of the lake, there's a gorge. And when he paddles down to the end of the lake and towards that gorge, all of a sudden he finds himself to be in a wash, and he's rushing down a river. Now, there are certain things which are beginning to constrain this kayaker, aren't there? Before, when he was on the lake, he could freely move north, south, east, west. He could go anywhere he wanted. But now he was beginning to be in a wash and he was rushing headlong to a gorge. And that gorge got narrower and narrower. And as he came to that gorge, he became more and more constrained about where he could go, didn't he? He couldn't go to the left or to the right, even if he wanted to, because he was in a wash of water that was rapidly running. And now all of a sudden there was a rock that was in front of him, and the water turned to the left, and then it turned back to the right. And you see, his boat was constrained to go in the direction that water was carrying him, and it was constrained for several reasons. Number one, the mountainside came down to the river on both sides. Number two, there was rocks in his way that was turning him. And number three, the water flow was pushing him in one direction. He was being constrained by his surroundings, wasn't he? And so here's the illustration that I wanted to bring to you. The kayaker was hemmed in by that which surrounded him. And now he was compelled to move in this one direction. When he was on the lake, it didn't matter. He could go anywhere he wanted. But now he was constrained. Now he was pressed into a certain path that he had to follow. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I was thinking about this as I was reading through it. The Apostle Paul was like that kayaker that was out on the lake previously. He was out there on the lake. He was going any which way he wanted. And there were many things that were compelling him. There were other things that were compelling him. There was things like religious zeal, right? That was something that was compelling the Apostle Paul. Pride was something which was compelling the Apostle Paul. Self-interest. You remember he talked about the fact that he was a coveter. So money and things may have been things which compelled the Apostle Paul before. But now, when he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ there upon the road, now there was something that was compelling him to move in the direction that he was now moving. That moving of being well-pleasing to God. And he was funneled into that path by the love of Christ. That was the thing that hemmed him in and hedged him up on all the sides. And if you think of the imagery of that kayak going down the stream, the thing that directed, the thing that shaped, and the thing that drove the Apostle Paul to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ was the love of Christ for him. That was the thing. And now we get to where I wanted to be this evening, and it's 7:30 already. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to just, well, we'll see. I can probably take another 10 minutes or so, right? At least. All right. I'm going to press on and we'll see how far we can go. But what I'd like to do is I would like to probably this time and maybe next Lord's Supper or perhaps in the future we'll finish this, but I wanted to just bring to our attention several things about the love of Christ. How Christ's love was manifest, is made manifest to us. And I have a whole list of things that I wanted to bring to us. But I've prepared, I think, three or four things this evening, but I don't think that we'll even get to all of them. But I just want to begin this evening to help us to think about how Christ's love was made manifest to us. We're coming to the table of Christ. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, this is what I think about. I think about the love of Christ. And I think about how the love of Christ is made known to us. And it's obviously clear when we think about the elements, the greatest way that the love of Christ is made known to us. But we're not even going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about that in the future. But I want to bring some of the other elements of how Christ's love is manifest to us this evening. Well, in the first place, Christ's love is made manifest to us in his leaving glory. Christ's love is made manifest to us in his leaving glory. It says in John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Not only was he there with God, but he was God, and he is God. But the love of Christ is made manifest to us because the Lord Jesus decided to leave glory. Christ, in eternity past, knew only of a perfectly holy environment there in the presence of his Father with the Spirit. He knew only perfect joy all the time, perfect peace amongst the Godhead. There was perfect unity. The fellowship was sweet and the harmony was pure. There was perfect satisfaction and complacency with everything that was around them. They lacked nothing. They had everything in themselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ was there with the Father and with the Spirit in perfect harmony together. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that these thoughts are in the mind of Christ. Because he says in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory, with, which I had with you before the world was. See, this was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he prays to his Father before this ordeal which was coming up, he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It was all glory. That's where Christ was. It was all glory. It was glory with him. It was glory with the Father. It was glory with the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake, for our sakes, he became very poor. And so I say to us, as we think upon the love of Christ tonight, as we think about how it's manifest to us, I say that the love of Christ is greatly manifest in his leaving glory. I mean, we all know why he left glory. And when you think about it, looking from his perspective, it wasn't a good reason. I mean, for miserable wretches like we are, that's what he left glory for. Leaving that perfectly holy environment, perfectly satisfying environment. And he left that to come down. What great love that would be. For such a one who is God in the beginning, he was God. He was with God. He was God. He is God. But he left that glory to come down and to be amongst his people. Well, very closely related to that. And with this, we'll finish up this evening. Very closely related to that. We see the love of Christ in becoming a man. In John 1 and verse 14, that same word that was made, that dwelled with God in the beginning, was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the greatest passage is that passage in Philippians, which we are very familiar with in these recent days. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5-7. And this speaks about Christ's condescending love to come down and to be a man. It says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't become less God to come down, but he emptied himself of much glory, didn't he? He emptied himself of much to come down and to take the form of a man. Another thing that we can bless God for is that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't become some other form, an angel, and save angels, but he became a man, and he saved to save men. What a blessed thing it is. And then when we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming down, we don't see him coming down into the palace of an emperor. To be an emperor, to rule over the world which he created. We don't even see him as coming as a baby in an emperor's palace, but coming into even a situation of wealth and prosperity and influence. You know, some place where Jesus could really make a difference in this world. We don't see that. But we see him coming down instead in a conscious and purposeful condescension to be among men, and not only to be among men, but to be among the poor of men. He came down as the son of a poor carpenter. And that's an amazing thought in itself. The Lord Jesus Christ had to grow up from childhood. He was grown up and he would understand the different levels of childhood and into adulthood. He would know all the various temptations that were associated with all those phases of life. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to submit to unrighteous authority, didn't he? A lot of times we complain about that, don't we? We see something a lot different in the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, not that we shouldn't pray for our country. I'm not saying that. But sometimes we have a disposition which is sinful, don't we? But the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to unrighteous authority. He knew what it was to lose sleep. He knew what it was not even to have a place to lay his head. The text which reminds us that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He knew what it was to be hungry and to go without food for many days. He knew what it was to be tempted. And not only did he know what it was to be tempted by the evil one, but he knew what it was to be tempted by his own friends. You remember when the Lord Jesus was speaking on the road, telling about his coming, suffering and death. And Peter said to him, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus had to say to Peter, he had to say, get behind me, Satan. Peter was a stumbling block to him. And so temptation came from his friends and temptation came from Satan. We remember in the desert there, and no doubt many times throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he faced temptations. Perhaps the greatest thing that he faced was the rejection. He faced the rejection of his enemies, but he also faced the rejection of friends as well. Everybody left him and fled. And we remember the great rejection that he faced as he hung upon the cross. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the face of the Father was turned away and his wrath came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this and much more could be said about the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man and the great love which Christ had for his people in becoming a man. But why would the Lord Jesus, the King and the Lord of glory, why would he come down and face such things? And we have at least one answer given to us. We know it's because of his love, but there's another answer that he has given to us in Hebrews 2 and verses 16 to 18. And it reminds us here in verse 16 that he loved men. He said, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ came down and suffered all of these things, brethren, for us. He didn't do it for himself. He was selfless in coming down and being a man, facing the difficulties that he faced. And he did it for us, that he would be a faithful high priest and he would be able to come to our aid. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking about you? And he said, the reason why I did this is because I want to be able to come to your aid. You and you, particularly when you're in temptation, I want to be able to feel with the temptations that you're feeling. And that's why it is that I came down and suffered. That's why it is that I came and died, that I could save you and that I could come to your aid in the midst of those troubles. Well, that's where we'll stop this evening. But I pray that it would be helpful for us as we come to the table this evening, as we come to remember the price that was paid for us, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for us, was because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at just a couple of reasons or a couple of things that show forth the love of Christ for us. And I would encourage you to think upon these kinds of things. Do you ever think about the love of Christ for you? What motivates you in your service to Christ? Well, may it be that your thoughts upon the love of Christ and being pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be one of your primary motivations, that the Lord Jesus Christ so loved you and gave himself for you that we ought also to serve him in that same way and with that same zeal. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the greatness of your love for us in giving us your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the greatness of your love to come down to suffer and to die on our behalf. Lord, what a great love you have had for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would think much upon the greatness of that love that you have for us. And we pray, Lord, that like the Apostle Paul, that we would be compelled in our lives to be well-pleasing to you. Oh, Lord, help us to this end. We are weak in our service. We are weak in our love. But, Lord, we desire to love you better. We desire to serve you more. And we pray that you would give us the grace that we might be able to do that. And our Father, as we come to this table now in just a few moments, we pray that you would draw near to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with that truth of your great love and the Son's great love for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be reveling with great joy and great delight as we come to the table this evening to partake of those things which remind us that we have become partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed privilege, Lord, you have given to us. Please bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.